morning's reading is 1 Peter 1:22 and then 2 through 3. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now in 2. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You may be seated.
All right, well, this morning we are continuing our winter sermon series, Stand Firm, looking at the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament. And this morning, as we finish the first chapter and move into the second, what we've seen so far is Peter really describe what is the gospel, what are the things that Christians are called to believe and trust, and then what does it mean for our lives that we're called to live in a certain obedient way. Well, this morning and throughout the rest of the series, Peter will be bringing up some test cases, specific areas of our lives, and showing us how these teachings apply to that. And this morning, we get to our first test case, and Peter's talking about relationships within the church, relationships among spiritual siblings of Christ. And that's where we're going to go this morning, but let's take a moment and pray before we go any further. Father God, thank you for your word, and I thank you for your church. I thank you that as Christians, we don't do life alone, that we don't just have a physical family, but we're given a spiritual family. And I just pray that our love for one another would not only be genuine, but it would be part of our witness to the world, that people would see the church and say, something different is going on there. The way they treat each other, the way they look out for each other, that's different. I just pray that that would be true of us. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you grew up with a lot of siblings like I did, you probably know that siblings within 5 minutes' time can be incredibly fun and incredibly frustrating, all wrapped together. That's just how siblings can tend to be. But here are a few things you probably don't know, some facts about siblings. A recent study showed that the more older siblings you have, the less likely you will be to have allergies. In fact, having older siblings cuts the likelihood of having allergies in some cases by 50%. So pretty impressive bonus for younger siblings. Another recent study showed that siblings actually have proven to have greater influence on who another sibling becomes, their character and their values, more influence than actually even that sibling's parents. Pretty amazing fact. Another study has recently showed that kids who grew up with more siblings are more likely to have strong marriages. In fact, for each sibling you have, the likelihood of divorce actually decreases in these studies. Now, those are surprising stats, but here's one that's probably not surprising. According to advanced studies, siblings fight a lot. Pretty well-known fact. One study showed that siblings between the ages of 2 to 4 clash on average 6.3 times per hour. So if you're good at math, that's more than every 10 minutes. Siblings ages 3 to 7 clash, and they've improved a little bit, but 3.5 times per hour. So you add those together, that's a lot of clashing, that's a lot of fighting, that's a lot of arguing. So while there are many advantages to having siblings, brothers and sisters, it's also pretty clear that it can be hard for them to love each other. Now this morning, Peter's picking up on that theme, and Peter's reminding us that it can be very hard to love our spiritual siblings, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter's reminding us that when a person becomes a Christian, you don't become a Christian in this vacuum as an individual all by yourself, but rather you gain a new family the moment you become a Christian. And this new family is a spiritual family. Unfortunately, many people assume the moment they become a Christian that this new spiritual family must be perfect. But 10 minutes into going to church, you realize that just like your actual family, your spiritual family is also far from perfect. It's not always easy to love each other as Christians. It's not always easy to get along. And sometimes we realize that more often than we'd like. just like our earthly family, we can get annoyed with each other. We can bother each other. We don't always see eye to eye. Sometimes we hurt other people in our family, and sometimes they hurt us as well. We can get annoyed and frustrated. Every church, and ours is no exception, every single church is an imperfect spiritual family. And Peter recognizes that it can be hard to love these spiritual siblings. But Peter gives us good news this morning in regards to this. Peter tells us that not only has God given individual Christians new life, but as a family, he gives us new life together. And that means that there is hope for us and our love for one another and how our spiritual family functions together. In this passage we just read, Peter tells us that as a family, God's not only changed our hearts, he's not only given us the eternal and abiding presence of God, but he's let us taste just how good God is and how good God's family can be. And because of that hope, Peter says we have what we need to love each other well and in radical ways. So this morning, here's the question we're going to ask. If God's given us all these things, how do we put that into action? How do we practice loving one another in the church in a way that matches up with what the scriptures call us to do? And as we go through this, Peter's going to outline three ways that we can do this. The first thing Peter shows us this morning is that we must love each other genuinely or sincerely, not in a fake or phony way, but in a real, genuine way. So what does that look like? The first thing Peter says that looks like is loving each other with changed hearts. Peter begins this passage saying that these Christians who are living scattered throughout the Roman Empire have noticed that since they've become Christians, their hearts are beginning to change. And he says this in verse 22, the beginning of that verse. Let's read that. Peter says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love." Now that's a bit of a mouthful there. What's Peter saying there? It sounds like he's saying, you're making yourselves pure, you're making yourselves holy. And as Christians, we know that it's God who makes us holy. So what's Peter talking about? Well, Peter knows that it's only God who can change a person's heart, who can purify a person. But he also knows that one of the ways God does that is he uses our obedience to change us. He uses our obedience to grow us. And so Peter's talking about that here. He's saying, as you've been obeying God since you become a Christian, you should notice that your hearts have been changing. You've been filled with a sincere brotherly love. Now, in English, we only have one word for love, love. But in Greek, there were several words for love. And the word he uses here is brotherly love. It's where we get the word Philadelphia, you know, the city of brotherly love. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, as you started to obey God, you've been filled with this sense, these feelings of love for one another. But he goes on to say that that doesn't cut it. That's not what God is after. He just doesn't want you to be filled with nice feelings for one another. There's got to be something more than that. And he goes on to say that what it looks like to love one another genuinely is to love one another with the love of God. See, love's a tricky word. As we said, we only have one word for it in our culture, and we use it for far too many things. It's widely misused in our day. But in Peter's day, the word was misused as well. So he's very specific in this passage, and he wants to make sure they get it right. So he continues that verse in 22, and he says, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." Now, as we read that, he said the word love twice, so we just think he's repeating himself. But he doesn't use that word for love, brotherly love, Philadelphia here. He uses the word here that means God's love. The word that comes from agape, if you've heard that, it's referring to the love of God. The picture he's painting here is that don't just be filled with nice feelings for one another, brotherly love, but really earnestly pursue to love one another the way God does. It's a picture of deep love, active love, enduring love, the type of love that sacrifices to give itself, the type of love that loves even though it hurts, the type of love that doesn't give up or quit, the type of love that shows evidence that you really know God personally on an intimate level. Peter is reminding us of something that's really practical for us as a church, our mission statement. In our mission statement, we say, by grace, loving God, each other, and all people. We don't just say, you know, we want to love God and then people who don't know Jesus. We say we want to love each other. And we don't just say it because it sounds nice or that's something churches should do. We say it because time and time again in Scripture, God says one of the marks of belonging to him is that you would love one another with this type of love, with God's love. So what does that look like? A couple months ago, Zach, who's a high school cross-country runner from Iowa, was finally at districts, and it had been his dream growing up to not only win districts, but to go to state and place at state. He'd been working 4 years in high school towards it. So this fall, as he was at districts, he hit the final stretch, and he knew he had a chance to win this race. He gave it his all. He pushed forward, and he crossed that finish line first. He began celebrating. His family came down. His friends came down. They were celebrating this great run. 5 minutes passed. Everybody else who qualified and medaled had crossed the finish line. And as they were celebrating, he heard a cry. He looked out onto the track, and another runner had collapsed. His legs and his back had given out. This kid was also a senior, and he was crawling while he was crying and screaming towards the finish line, trying to finish the race. It greatly troubled Zach, and Zach yelled out, "Is anybody going to help? Is somebody going to go help him?" But of course, nobody did, because everybody knows the rules. Any runner, even if you've already finished the race, who helps another runner, gives any sort of aid, is automatically disqualified, at least in Iowa cross country. So for anyone to go help this boy would instantly disqualify their place. Zach paused for a moment watching this boy crying and crawling, and he decided what he was going to do. He put down everything he had. He put down all of the celebration and the medal, and he ran back out on the course, and he grabbed this boy and carried him across the finish line, disqualifying himself from the race. That is a picture of the type of costly love that Peter is calling us to as Christians. Zach loved in a way that cost him his dreams, it cost him his rights, it cost him those things that he had worked so hard to accomplish because he felt like this is what he was supposed to do. That's what Peter's talking about here. Peter knows it's hard to love our spiritual siblings. Some people get an idea in their mind that the early church in the book of Acts and other places was perfect, and somehow we've got to get back to the early church because they were perfect and we're not. But if you carefully study the New Testament, the churches in the New Testament were very messed up. They had lots of problems. Peter knows there's never been such a thing as a purely and 100% functional church. And so when he says, love your brothers and sisters in Christ, he knows it's hard. He knows there's a cost. He knows it takes courage. And yet he's saying, because of what God's given you, that's what you can do. So how do we do that? How do we pursue loving each other genuinely? I think the story of Zach gives us a good start. What it requires is to actually get your hands dirty and turn our feelings of love for one another, that we do care, we love each other, turn that into action for one another. That's the picture that Peter's painting. To do this, you have to take the initiative. You have to make it a priority. You have to seek to enter into the lives of your spiritual brothers and sisters if you want to love them with the love of God. And this has to be more than Sunday morning conversation at church. I love Sunday mornings. I'm a pastor. It's my favorite day of the week. I love seeing you all on Sundays and getting a minute or two here or there, but that doesn't cut it for building deep Christian relationships. On Sunday mornings, it's so easy to say, hi, how are you? Oh, I'm perfect. Oh, I'm perfect too. I'm great. Anything going wrong? Well, my cousin's ankle, aunt's, uncle's, brother's third nephew is sick. You know, we do, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if we stop there, it's not good enough. It's got to go deeper than that. And that's what Peter's talking about when he talks about God's love. You've got to know each other's stories. We've got to know each other's joys, each other's pains and fears. It takes time. It takes entering into somebody's home, having them to your home. It doesn't happen by accident. Now, for some of us, this is really hard because our own families, our physical families, don't function like this. But Peter's saying that's how God's family functions. And whether your physical family functions this way or not, this is how this family is called to function. And it is a beautiful opportunity. We offer things at this church like life groups and women's ministry, Bible study, as kind of kickstarters for this. It's not enough. You go to those things to kind of kickstart these relationships, but that's just the beginning. What Peter's talking about is intentionality. When they asked this boy, Zach, afterwards, you know, did you know if you'd be disqualified? He said, well, I figured I probably would be. And they said, if you could go back, would you change it? He said, absolutely not. The picture Peter's painting is that there is a cost to love one another. It is hard, it can be messy, but the cost is worth it. It is absolutely worth it. Now, as Peter continues, he goes on to tell us we're not just called to love one another genuinely, but we're called to love one another with discipline. Now, what does that mean, with discipline? Well, Peter says that as we seek to love one another, we need to discipline ourselves to make sure the love we're giving is actually in line with the love God gives us. One of the reasons is because it's really easy to forget the new type of love, the new reality that God has given us. Peter explains in 23 through 25. Here's what he says. He says, "Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Peter's telling us about this new reality that God has given us because it is so easy to forget it. He points out two things. He tells us that this new reality we have as Christians is a gift. This new life is a gift. And if you forget that, you're going to get everything wrong. What we have is a gift of God's living and abiding presence. It's the news that was preached to us. It's the news that has changed us. It is all a gift. If you seek to love other people thinking that all you have, you've earned, you're not going to be able to do it right. Peter says you've got to know it's a gift. He goes on to say that this new life is also lasting. Because this new life comes from the living word, which comes from the living God, what he gives you will always be living. It won't perish. It will last. He quotes the prophet Isaiah to say that just as the living word of God remains forever, so too will this life God has given us. What Peter is saying is that these are life and relationship changing truths. And if we forget them, if we don't discipline ourselves to remember them, we won't be loving one another the way we're called to. In fact, we're not only prone to forget the new realities, we're also prone to go back to those old realities. Peter tells us in this passage that the natural way that people live, the old ways, they simply don't work. He goes to that passage from Isaiah and he brings up the comparison Isaiah makes to flowers in the field. Now, we know what flowers look like, but you have to imagine Middle Eastern flowers here. In the springtime, rain comes and these beautiful, bright flowers pop up out of the ground and they look very impressive. But days later, the scorching wind and the scorching heat of the desert comes and these flowers fade and die instantly. Peter's saying that the old way of life looks good, it's natural, it feels right, the way normal most people function, but he says, look, that doesn't last, it doesn't work. Like those flowers in the desert, it's there for a day and it's gone. He actually tells us that we need to be aware of these things because we are drawn to them. He lists them in verse 1 of chapter 2. Here's what he says. He says, "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." It's a really cool picture he's painting here. When he says put away, it's the word for taking off dirty clothes. It's a picture of saying, look, Christ has given you all of these gifts, all of this glory, but you're still wearing your old dirty clothes. In fact, a lot of times the picture it's used for is taking off soiled clothes. He's saying, you're going back to these old way of life. Put it off. Don't put those things back on again. And he lists several sins there, and he says first, all malice. That word means any form of evil. It's just a broad word for all sorts of evil. Then he says all deceit. Again, a broad word for deceptively hurting people, for going behind people's backs, for saying negative things, not to a person's face, but behind their backs. And then he gives examples of those two things. Hypocrisy, you being phony, saying one thing and doing another. Envy, being upset when other people do well, being jealous of that. And then slander, using words that destroy people and destroy relationships. Now here's what you've got to notice. These are not bold sins. Sometimes when Paul lists sins that people are to turn away from, he lists, you know, crazy activities or murder or doing these wild things. But notice the things Peter lists here. These are not bold sins. They are subtle things. They don't stand out. You can't look at a person and instantly tell that they slander or do these other things. In fact, we might say these are normal sins. So normal that they're often tolerated within the church and among Christians. But Peter is telling us that these sins destroy community. They destroy relationships. And so what he's telling us is that if we want to love each other right, we need to discipline ourselves to remember the new ways and to put off these old ways like dirty clothes and not to go back to them time and time again. If we don't do that, one of the things that happens is we forget just how good God's truth is, and we forget just how bad the old ways are. There's a famous atheist scholar named Bertrand Russell, and they asked him, to share what his hope was after life. You know, he doesn't believe in God. What's your hope? What's the hope for people who don't believe in God? And here's what he said. And this man died an unbeliever, and here's what he said. He said, "I believe that when I die, I shall rot, and nothing of me will survive. Indeed, all of man is the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. Nothing can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All are destined to extinction. Brief and powerless is man's life, and all his race, the sure, slow doom, falls pitiless and dark." That was his picture of reality. Now, as we hear that, there's not a single person who would say, "That sounds good. Sign me up for that. That sounds nice." But the reality is, when we forget to discipline ourselves and to live in God's ways, we're embracing that truth, whether we know it or not. When we turn back to the old ways and we don't put off the old ways, we are living as if that is reality, as if that is true. And Peter wants to make sure we discipline ourselves to see the difference between that way of life and God's way of life this morning. He reminds us that when we choose to use destructive words, when we choose to harbor a grudge against a brother or sister, when we say one thing even though we think another, when we grumble, what we are doing is we're embracing that old way and we are destroying the community that God has built for us. It can be hard to see it because it comes so natural. There's a saying among pastors that if God really loves you, he'll make you live the sermon the week before you preach it. And this week, as I was looking at these words and breaking them down, I was embarrassed how many times I found myself doing those things. And it was incredibly humbling. Nobody says I'm a slanderer, but if you really look and you look at how you talk and how you say and how you think, you begin to see these things because they're so natural. And what Peter says is the gospel gives us eyes to see that and to begin to discern that and to take those things off and move in another direction. Every time you repent of doing those things, or you say, "I'm not going to go there," you are embracing the new life God has given us. If we want to love one another, we must discipline ourselves to put off the old and embrace the new. Now, as Peter closes this section of his letter and this case study for loving each other in the church, he has one last thing for us. He tells us that we must love one another in perspective, with the right perspective. So how do we do that? Peter has one last obvious point, and it's so obvious, but it makes all the difference in the world, and that's that we need to taste God's goodness. We need to have the perspective of knowing what God's goodness tastes like. He asks this question at the end of verse 3. After saying everything he said, he says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Why does he ask that question? Why does he ask all of us this morning, "If indeed you have tasted the Lord is good"? He's referencing Psalm 34, and in Psalm 34, David escapes danger, and then he cries out in celebration to God, and he says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Well, Peter's writing to Christians who have also escaped danger, and he's asking them, and he's asking us, "Have you found that God is good? Have you tasted how good his presence is, how reliable he is, how refreshing he is in times of trial?" Peter's asking because he cares whether we have tasted God. He's saying, "Look, all of this is good and well, but if you don't personally know Jesus, if you haven't tasted that he is good, none of this matters. You can't do any of these things. You might surface level try to do them. It might appear like you are, but you won't be able to. You have to start with the perspective of, have I tasted that the Lord is good? If you haven't, all of this doesn't matter." He's saying, first things first, you've got to know the Lord, and you've got to know he's good. Beyond that, you won't be able to love another person with the love of God. But Peter says it's not enough to have met the Lord. He says we must continue returning time and time again to the source. He tells us not only to taste, but keep tasting. And this is in verse 2. Here's what he says. "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation." Long for that pure spiritual milk. Peter says that like a newborn baby who's crying out all night, demanding for milk and dependent upon it, so too we must be seeking spiritual nourishment. Now, if you're a mom, that metaphor is probably too real, and you don't want to be reminded of how often a little baby cries out for milk. But Peter's saying that's the attitude we should have. We should be that dependent on God. So what is that pure spiritual milk? Some scholars say it's God's word, but most agree, or a lot of them agree, that it's more than God's word. It's not only God's word, it's God himself. It's all of the grace that God has to offer. And we go back to it not to be resaved, As Christians, you don't have to go get resaved every day. That's not that. We go back to it because, as one scholar said, Christ is not so much a subject to be studied, but a banquet to be enjoyed. We go back day after day after day because he's good, because we enjoy him, because we've tasted that he is good. We don't do it to be resaved. We do it because we enjoy him. And Peter says, as you do this, you begin to grow into your salvation. It's a picture of a kid getting, you know, a Christmas present, a brand new shirt, and it's three sizes too large. Well, as he eats his vegetables and eats his meat, he begins to grow, and eventually he grows into that shirt. Peter's saying salvation is so much bigger than you can imagine. It's so much greater than you can imagine. You haven't even begun to taste how great it is. But as you go to the Lord day after day after day, you begin to grow into that salvation. You begin to get it more and more. You begin to fit it more and more. If we want to love one another well, we have got to love with the perspective of knowing who he is and returning day after day after day. This fall, and I didn't tell him I was going to share this, but I had the privilege of officiating Lauren and Jared's wedding, and it was just a special, wonderful time. And one of the days on the wedding, Morgan and I went and hung out with Reese and Karina and Whitney, and I had the opportunity to swim in a shark tank. Now, take 3 seconds and think I'm really cool, because I'm going to show you how I'm not that brave. But I swam in a shark tank. Okay, I'm really cool. Okay, not really. Here's why. Before you think I'm brave or stupid, these were nurse sharks, so it doesn't sound very scary. And as I was getting ready to get in the tank, I asked the guy, I said, so what kind of sharks are these? You know, hoping they weren't actually nurse sharks, but really a cool kind of shark. And he said, well, nurse sharks, but in Mexico we call them cat sharks. I was like, great, even cooler. People are going to be really impressed by swimming with cat sharks. They're under 10 feet long. They never bite unless they're severely provoked. And they're not really scary at all. So as a guy who wants to be brave but isn't really, this was the best way to go at it. Swim with cat sharks. So you put on snorkels, you put on fins, and most people paddled around at the top of this pool, and you could kind of look down into the depths of the pool and see the sharks. You know, they were 10 feet down or 15 feet down. But if you really wanted to experience these sharks, if you really wanted the full experience, what you had to do was take a huge gulp of air from your snorkel and dive down into the tank, down to the bottom, and so you could come face to face with these sharks, and so they could circle you and swim around you. And it honestly was very creepy and very cool. But the catch was, during this half hour, if you wanted to keep experiencing the sharks, you had to keep going up and getting air before you went back down to do it. Well, Peter this morning is telling us that loving our spiritual siblings sometimes can feel as scary as swimming with the sharks. Sometimes it's so messy, it's so uncomfortable, it's so hard, we don't want to do it. But he's telling us if we want to do so genuinely, not at a surface level, and if we want to do so with discipline, so we're not provoking one another to bite our hands, so to speak, if we want to do it in those ways, then we must be filled with the brim, to the brim, not of air, but of Christ himself, so that we can dive into those hard relationships and give the love of Christ. If you don't get anything else this morning, Peter wants you to get this. The number one reason why you fail to love your brothers and sisters like Christ, the number one reason I fail to love brothers and sisters in Christ the way we're called to, is because we're too empty of Christ. It's not a question of effort. It's not a question of skill. It's not a question of relationship strategies. It's a question of how full you are of Christ. So often, we try to love people, and we try and we try, and we try to pour ourselves out, but we're running on empty. We haven't gone back to the source. We haven't filled ourselves with Christ. So we become tired, we become bitter, and we become ineffective, and we don't love one another well. Peter is telling us, if you want to dive down into those waters, if you want to really experience what it's like to love one another like Christ, you must continually go back to the source, go back to the well, go back to the feast that is Jesus Christ and fill yourself up. Because when you go to Christ like that, not only will you be filled, but you will be so overflowing that you can share that love with others in a way that isn't based on your need or what you can do, but based on what Christ has to offer. And when we do that, real relationships and real communities begin to build. Is it scary still sometimes? Sure. But it's ultimately possible because of what Christ has given us. In fact, that's why this morning, one of the reasons why we're celebrating communion is a reminder that just like with the sharks, it's not scary anymore because of what Christ has done for us. As we approach the communion table this morning, the elders can come forward for communion. What Christ did on the cross was to take the full brunt of sin, was to take the full brunt of every fear there is and take it himself, and in return give us his love so that there's nothing we have to face that is impossible in this life.